Morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity, Lord, to come together as a church and to worship you, because you are the great I am, Lord. There is no one like you. There will never be anyone like you. And Lord, because of your great love and your forgiveness of sin, Lord, that we could spend eternity with you. We are so grateful for that, Lord. I ask that you would bless our time together, Lord, that you would open hearts and minds to the teaching, Lord, that we're going to receive today. And we just give thanks and we pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, Flo and I will be in Columbus. I'd rather be here. But it's mandatory, so I guess I got to go. Today we're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First, I'm going to read through this for you, and then we'll go down and we'll go back and break it apart so we can understand what we're being told here. Verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for his very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, well, then it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that's a lot of verses there, 21 verses that I read, but we're going to break them down and we're going to talk about them. They're not as difficult as they seem. So Here the Apostle Paul is, he is addressing a subject that is very unsettling to people, and it's unsettling to us as well. He realizes that many believers have an unrealistic and fearful idea of what death will be. I know my mother, for example, she was scared to live and she was scared to die. And she had an unhealthy fear of death. But for the believer, Paul's going to show us that what we think is unfounded, and it's not going to be the way we think it is. It's going to be better than we could ever imagine. So in verse 1, he says, "For we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." He starts out saying "we," because he is talking to people like him who are true believers in Jesus Christ. So this is a message to us. It's a message to the church. And he says, when he says, "if the tent we live in is destroyed," he is talking about our physical body. He's calling that a tent. And when Jesus, in John 1, it said, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," it's the same terminology like a tent. In other words, we inhabit this body, but our true self is our emotions, our spirit within us and our soul. All them things are what's really going to live on. The body is going to die. It's going to decay. So he says, "if the tent we live in is destroyed." Now, he says it like that for a certain reason, because some people are not going to die. He says, "I tell you a mystery, not all will sleep." He's talking about death. "But some will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality, and there they'll meet the Lord in the cloud in the air." He's saying some people are going to be raptured. Even back then, they were looking forward to that 2,000 years ago. And now as we draw closer, and I've been talking about some of the prophecies, especially Psalm 83, we are getting very close to the end now. They couldn't say that back then because there were certain things that had not happened yet. But now everything that needs to happen prophetically before Jesus Christ comes back to take us into rapture is already done. There isn't anything else that needs to be done. And one of the final things that I talked about in Psalm 83 was that the world coming against Israel, and we're seeing that more and more in the United Nations. I think 173 nations are coming against Israel. They're looking at Israel like the bad guy. That had never happened before, where we had this way more than a quorum in the United Nations that was against Israel. Hey, back in 1947, that wasn't too long ago, when Israel became a separate state, they overwhelmingly voted them as a separate nation. Now they're coming against them. Okay? So he says, "if we live this, if this tent is destroyed," he's talking about our physical bodies, and you can, it's not my interpretation. You can actually go to verse 9, and he says your body, so we know he's talking about the body. He said, "we have an eternal home in heaven." Now, this language that he uses is very interesting, because where we're going is a place. So here our emotions, our soul, our spirit are inside of us. It's what lives on, but it's confined to this body. But we're going to a place, and it's going to be very big. It's going to be wide. It's going to be large, expanse. It's going to, as opposed to a small body where everything is inside here, one person. We won't be bound by earthly restrictions like we are now in our body. We won't be bound by time. So, you know, we do everything linear. We go from here to there. Everything is going to change when we go to this place. We won't be restricted like we are in the body, and we'll be able to move around freely. And everything that God has told us will come true. There'll be no crying. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no sadness. We'll be with the Lord forever. You know, we'll meet Him, be in the Lord, and there we'll be with Him forever, it says, when the rapture happens. So, already this is good news. As believers, we don't need to fear death. And the Apostle Paul is going to explain why we don't need to fear death. Many Christians I know have a very, very unhealthy idea of death. And I hear people say things like, "Oh, I don't want to be buried because I'll be underground." You're not going to know. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Instantaneously upon your death, what makes up your being, not this tent we live in, but what makes up our being, our emotion, our spirit, our soul, will immediately go to be with God. It won't be like we'll know we're in the grave and that we're buried under dirt. That's not going to happen. People get so paranoid about that, that's why they build mausoleums. They don't want to be underground. Let's be above ground. So instead of having dirt over top of you, you got a 500-pound slab of cement on top of you. Doesn't make sense to me. But Paul's going to say, you don't need to fear death. In verse 2, he says, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly bodies." So he's saying that while we're in this body, we groan. That's just an expression saying that he's talking about all the things we experience in human form, whether it's pain or suffering or sickness or feelings of discouragement. He's saying that while we're in this body, that's going to continue. But our spirit yearns to be in heaven, and when we get there, there will be none of that. That there will be no sadness. And I always wondered about that, because I'm sure my thinking's wrong in that. But you know, I get sad when I think about my dad passing and that he didn't know the Lord and he wouldn't listen to anything I have to say. But when I get to heaven, there'll be no more sadness. I don't know how the Lord's going to do that. That I'm grateful I don't have to think about that or worry about where he's at or what he's experiencing. So there will be a transformation from a physical body to a spiritual place. Now, we talk about spiritual bodies, and Christ had a spiritual body because when he was on earth, they had to be able to see him. But even his spiritual body was not restrictive. He walked through doors and they thought he was a ghost. But they're not talking here about God putting us in another body. That will happen on the resurrection, but in heaven we'll be in a place and we won't have any physical restrictions whatsoever. Paul is saying that this heavenly dwelling will be superior in every way to the restrictions that we have in a physical body. So he's saying, don't fear death. We struggle with leaving our earthly bodies. We don't want to die. Paul is actually questioning our logic here. He's saying, you're not thinking about this right. I just got done telling you it's better than anything you could imagine. And even Paul knew when he was on the earth what was awaiting him. He said, "For me, I would far rather go be with the Lord." He knew that was better than the situation he was in. He said, "But it's for your benefit that I stay." In other words, God still has things for me to do, which he did. He traveled all over Asia to the seven churches. He ended up writing, 15, 16 books in the New Testament. So God wasn't done with them yet. So he knew it would have been better for him to go on. Everything that he had hoped for, everything that he had wondered, he knew was going to be whatever he had here. It was going to be better. So, but death will not be our destiny, because in reality, our mortal bodies will be overcome by life eternal. In other words, it'll just spring forth. It's not like we die and we go into the grave and that's the end of it. No, we immediately translated, said, from death to life whenever we accepted Christ. And Jesus said this, and I think this is a noteworthy verse to remember. He said, or in Hebrews, they're talking about death, and they said, "Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory." So that means every bad thought, everything that we have about death, is going to be overcome by the victory of eternal life and being with God. We're not even going to think about it. So verse 5. Well, we'll read verse 4, we did verse 4. Verse 5, he said, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who's given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That should come, that should sound familiar. I'm always talking about God giving us the Holy Spirit as a deposit. And Paul says that God has designed us for this very purpose. What purpose did God design us for? He designed us to spend eternity with Him. Our bodies and the earth itself was only ever meant to be a temporary place or a temporary dwelling. And that's why when they say, you know, Jesus came down to the earth, they said He dwelt among us. It was a temporary thing. And He has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what He promised us. Now, Scripture says that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. But if you do have the Spirit of God, you only have half of what God promised you. We're not waiting to enter eternal life. We have already entered eternal life, but we haven't got the second part of that yet, where we actually go to be with the Lord. It says that when we're raptured off the earth, it says we will meet the Lord in the clouds, and there we will be with the Lord forever. So it's an eternal dwelling. So Paul says we need to be confident. He's saying that this should motivate us, knowing that we're going to have an eternal life, that we're going to go to this place where we're going to be free from the restrictions of humanity. And that while we are in our physical bodies, it says we are delaying our being with the Lord forever. So if we know that that is greater, the longer we're here in the body, that's how much less time we get to spend with the Lord. Paul's saying, I'd much rather do that and just go. Now, there are some people here in the congregation. Tom and I have a lot of conversations. He's not here today, him and Kathy. And I believe that there is going to be this pre-trib rapture, but other people, many scholars, believe that there might be a mid-trib or that there might be a post-trib, that after the tribulation will be the rapture. I don't particularly believe that. And I was talking to Tom and I said, you study the scripture as best as you can understand it, as the Lord gives you insight. You know, you have to be thoroughly convinced how that's going to be, which I think is pre-trib. But if it's not, and we have to go through the tribulation, I was joking. I said, I'm not going to take the mark. So we're not going to be able to buy or sell. We're going to starve to death or whatever. And, people are going to go into hiding. I said to Tom, I'm not going to go into hiding. I'm going to say, here I am, just kill me and get it over with. Because I know I'm going to be with the Lord forever. There isn't anything. You can do whatever you want to this body, this tent. But the emotion, the spirit of God and the soul is going to a heavenly dwelling. And there will be with the Lord forever. Why would you prolong the misery? Yeah, why? So if we have to go through that, just take me. I'm ready. So Paul says we live by faith. Paul says, don't try to understand things through physical eyes. Things are happening around us continually in the spiritual realm. Now, what he means when he says live by faith, I've told you this before, Hebrews 11 gives us a definition of what faith is. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope it will happen. I don't know if it's going to happen. I hope it's going to happen. But I think when you look at the different translations, they all try to say the same thing. They're talking about the same thing, except some translations, I think, say it better. And I particularly like the King James in this particular version, because he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, our faith has substance. It's not wishful thinking. And he said, and it's the evidence. It's the same word that they use in a court of law where they present that, Your Honor, this is a knife that has the blood on it, that, it's evidence. It's an evidentiary type of word. So he's saying that our faith has substance and evidence. And when we look back at the prophecies, we can see what that means. You know, there were 318 prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. Every one of them came true. If that's not evidence, I don't know what is. And then last week I was talking about Israel and how the promises of God that were made 3,500 years ago are coming true today as we speak. It doesn't matter it was 3,500 years ago, because God says, am I a man that I should lie? Will I speak and it will not come to pass? Of course it will. So we have this evidence. So Paul says, don't try to understand things through physical eyes. You know, I had my brother call me here whenever they realized that Iran was getting close to a nuclear weapon. And he says, well, I don't know where this is heading. I says, I know where it's heading. Stop looking at it with physical eyes. What's going to happen is Israel or the United States is going to take them out, because they cannot win against Israel. And the only way they could win against Israel is to have a nuclear weapon. And God said they're not going to, no one's going to come against them whenever he goes to the land. And that day God's going to show himself powerful. And that's exactly what he did. So instead of looking at it through physical eyes and saying, oh, what's going to happen? If you know the scripture, if you know the promises of God, we need to realize that things are going on in the spiritual realm that God is preordaining, that is orchestrating this to come about. I know a lot of Christians are fearful about the United Nations coming against Israel. But, you know, Jesus says all these things must come to pass before the end. So we can take him on his word. And then other people will say, well, you know, what about the United States? We don't even see the United States in prophecy. And they're right. We don't see the United States in prophecy. However, those who bless Israel, I will bless. And those who curse Israel, I will curse. We went over that. There is no other nation on earth that is blessing Israel like the United States. We're it. We're their best and firmest ally. So God has promised to bless us. I don't see us being wiped out in any kind of nuclear blast or anything, because God said that he's going to bless those that bless Israel. So we need to start looking things with spiritual eyes. So when we see all these things happening about, you know, maybe this communist becoming a governor in New York, and we're like, oh no, you know. God says, I got this. What are you worried about? I got this. And I do believe that when things get bad, we're going to be lifted off the earth. Harpazo, snatched away. Verse 8. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Being confident, Paul's saying we need to think about this in a correct way and determine what is good. We can conclude that it would be far better to be with the Lord in our heavenly dwelling than to remain in our physical body. That's where Paul's saying, you know, he's questioning our thinking. Why do we fear death? He's saying that you can't get to where you're going until you die. And when you die, you're going to forget all about it, because you're going to be translated into a heavenly place and you're going to be in the very presence of God. What are you worried about? Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we at home in the body or away from it. So Paul's saying we should make it our goal to please God. Now, how do we go about pleasing God? Well, he's going to tell us here in the second half, and that is what this whole ministry of reconciliation is about. Scripture says that God would desire that none would perish, but all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that's not going to happen, but that doesn't change the fact that that's what God made us for, so we could be with him in heaven forever. So he says we are to please God whether we are in the physical body or away with it, away from the physical body. You know, we're going to be with the Lord. So I think they're talking about you know, you say, well, what's the difference? If you're in heaven, of course you're going to please God because you already got there. But don't forget, there's a millennium. And in that millennium, we're going to see things happen there where people rebel against him again, you know. So that's what I think they're talking about if we're away from the body. So we don't know. When we come into the millennium, we don't know what, if we're going to have a regular physical body or how that's going to work. But I know the saints are coming back with Christ. So we just have to wait to see what's going to happen with that. So verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now I keep talking about this judgment. There being two judgments. One's the white throne judgment. I hope none of us are going to be there, because everyone who stands before God in the white throne judgment are going to be without excuse. Oh, they're going to make a lot of excuses. God's going to listen to them. He's going to hear everything they have to say, and then he's going to say, guilty, because he provided one way. The rest of us who are believers, true believers in Christ, we're going to stand before what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. He says all believers must appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, so we should aim to please God. He's talking about the rewards that we're going to receive or not receive. He's saying you can determine here on earth how much rewards you're going to get by doing the things that please God. And this second half is he's going to tell you what the most important thing of all that is. Yes, it's pleasing to God if we give money for widows and orphans, and we help Holocaust victims, and we send aid and money and food and stuff to Israel. Yes, they're all part of the blessing, but that's not the main thing. What's the main thing is we're going to talk about is the ministry of reconciliation. So we are all going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, so you might as well line up your rewards now while you're here on earth. Because some people are going to slide into heaven on their rear end. Some are going to have a pup tent, and other ones are going to be in mansions. And here's this idea of a place again, not a body. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not tell you. So Jesus told us that he's preparing a place whenever he left the earth, just waiting on us to get there. So there at the Bema Seat, we will receive what is due for all the things that we did while in our physical body, either good or bad, okay? Now, there will be rewards or consequences. The consequences are not talking about a loss of salvation, but kind of a reduction in the amount of reward that we get. The bad things are going to go against the good things, so to speak. So maybe some things that'll keep us from attaining the maximum reward that we could get. That's what they're talking about, consequences or the bad things, because not everything we do, even if we like to think so, is really for God. I know that sometimes in some of the churches and that I've gone to, especially when I was younger, you know, scripture talks about not letting the left hand, not letting the right hand know what they're doing. And some of the richest people in the community would pull out a $100 bill and it'd hold it up in the air so everyone could see it. And then they would put it in the collection. Did they do that for the Lord? Or did they do it to let everyone know how rich and wealthy they were? And, you know, it's just incredible. The example I always give is if, maybe I meet a young girl and she's very pretty, you know, and I think I'll go over there and witness to her. Yeah, right. I just wanted to meet her and get her phone number. It had nothing to do with God, you know. So all them things will be put to the test, they'll be put to the fire, and what isn't really for the things of God will be burned up, and it'll count against us when we stand before Christ at the Bema Seat. So here Paul wants all the believers to get the maximum amount of rewards possible while we're on the earth. He's saying, get your act together and start getting all your wards together, because it's going to happen. We're all going to stand. Everyone must appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. And if you know you're going to do it, you might as well get as many rewards as you can. Next, he's going to talk about things that God has called all believers to do to ensure we receive rewards for our actions on earth. Okay? The title of this section is The Ministry of Reconciliation. Now, in my Bible, it actually says above verse 11, The Ministry of Reconciliation. And I told you before that the titles were not part of the original text, but it was added later to kind of help us focus in on what they're saying, because in the many verses, when they give something, you might lose track of what the main focus or the main theme of what they're talking about. So they put that topic, and it's basically saying, okay, this is what we're going to discuss now. So in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear, Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. So he's basically saying that since he knows that he will face judgment, Paul works at trying to persuade others to be reconciled with God through the gospel of Christ. That's the main thing that's going to win people rewards, having other people come to the Lord. What he's doing, he says, is plain to God. And it should be plain to the church in Corinth. Paul's not trying to boast about what he's doing, but that is why he came to Corinth. In other words, he's not boasting about coming to Corinth. He's not boasting about trying to persuade people there. That's the reason he came, to try to bring others to God and other places. We know he went through the seven churches of Asia, right? And he wants to persuade people to believe in Christ. Paul says, not only have they seen what he's doing, but he wants also them to understand his motivation. So people in Corinth, even non-believers, have seen Paul witnessing, and he has seen them talking about Christ, and they might not understand why he's doing that. And he says, not only do I want them to see what I'm doing, I want them to understand what I'm doing and what is my motivation. And Paul's motivation is because God wants all believers to be with him in heaven, and Paul wants to build up as many treasures in heaven before he stands before the Bema Seat of Christ. Verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Coming to them, him coming to the church of Corinth, is not about getting a pat on the back for what he's doing. But he said it provides a spiritual opportunity for them. Sometimes when I'm teaching classes on apologetics and stuff, people will say, well, you know, that's easy for you, you know, but I can't easily talk to people, and it's not, that's okay for you, but I can't do that, you know. Sometimes they need to be shown, not just to be told about it. When Flo and I went to Butler here the last time, they did this little scenario where we broke up into groups of four or five people, and we just went out into the community and just talked to people. And at first, some of the people were kind of like, oh, you know, what are we doing here? You know, I don't want people to think, you know, I'm some kind of Bible thumper, you know, kind of thing. But after they saw how easy it was, then people started to do. So Paul's saying, I'm giving you an opportunity. Just watch what I do. Now, we know when Paul went to Ephesus, he said he reasoned with them from Scripture. He was able to give them the truth and put it into perspective of something that they could understand. So God has given us all spiritual gifts. All we need to do is get out there and use them and understand what he's called to us to do and let him work. Whenever the disciples were basically a bunch of nobodies, fishermen and tax collectors and stuff, and Jesus said, don't worry. Don't worry when you come before kings. I will help you speak. And Paul said very clearly, it's not that I come to you with the superior intellect or great words, but I come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. I told Flo sometimes, you know, I am just amazed, you know, I'll sit down, I'll spend hours and hours, and I'll write a sermon, I'll get done with it, and I'll say, boy, that's not a good one. I don't have time to rewrite it, you know what I mean? And I get out and I preach it, and afterwards people come and say, wow, you know, that was the best sermon I ever heard. And it's like, what? Because we think that in our own intellect that we can sway people or we can talk, but it's all about the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God is in you, it really doesn't matter what you say or how you say it. If God is there working, then they're going to respond in truth. Of course, you have to kind of know the Word of God so you're not misleading them, but I'm saying it's not about how you present it or whether you're a great orator or not. You know, God works in us to His glory, to His power. So Paul says, kind of watch what I'm doing and you'll kind of get the hang of it and see that it's not so tough. And he says, people see things and they think that that's the way it is, he said, but they really don't have the heart and knowledge behind it. And he says, I want them to understand that. I want them to understand the motivation. And so there is a way sometimes when you talk to people where it might come across cold, but there's other times when you talk to people and it just comes across so warm and so such a blessing. I was talking to a couple here the other day, and their thing to me was, they said, we don't want you witnessing to us. I'm like, okay. We started to have a conversation. I gave them the entire gospel, and I said, do you feel like you're being preached to? And they're like, no. You know, God used that. You know, so, you know, we don't have to, as I say, we don't have to dump our theological truck on them. You know, we can just talk to them. Hey, did you know? You know, God has reconciled man to himself. You know, and it's kind of good, you know, when you talk to them that, and I've seen this so many times in the pulpit, where these pastors or even congregation members would be witnessing the summon, and they come across with that holier-than-thou attitude. Nothing will turn a person off faster than acting like, I got it all together, and you don't. And that's that idea with the Pharisees. Say, I thank you, Lord, and I'm not like one of these sinners. Yeah, you are. You're exactly like one of them sinners. Exactly. So I was witnessing to this couple. They were actually living together. And I said to them, you know, I said, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. I said, my wife and I lived together. I said, I probably broke every single commandment in the book. I was a rotten person. Nobody liked me. I was egotistical. I had attitude, you know, the whole nine yards. And, you know, it just kind of brought that anxiety level down, saying that, you know, this guy isn't saying that he's superior to anyone. He's just given us a heartfelt message. Okay? And that's what Paul wanted to do. So Paul is setting a public example for the Corinthians to follow, a reason to testify and witness about the things of God. Okay? Verse 13. If we are out of our minds, as some say, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. I kind of had a hard time with that one. I had to do a lot of research on that one. Paul is saying basically that if he acts in some kind of unusual manner or unusual way, it's because of God in him. In other words, he is so excited about the things of God, and his devotion goes beyond what others would consider normal. He's beside himself with what he has to do. He's just so excited about. And it reminds me of Acts chapter 2. You know, you saw the disciples, they were in the upper room scared to death, you know, for 50 days, 49 days, what was Pentecost on the 50th day. And they were afraid to go out. They said, look, you know, they killed Christ. If we get out there and we talk, you know, they're going to kill us too. But he told them to wait or to tarry to receive the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire. They came out and they were bold, and they spoke. 3,000 people that day came to the Lord. They weren't afraid whether the Romans were going to arrest them or whether people were going to stone them or that. They were just so full of the excitement of the things of God. And that's what Paul's saying. Now, the people that heard them, Paul said here in 13, he says, some people say that we're out of our mind. That's what they said to the disciples. When they came out, they said, these men are drunk. And they said, no, we're not drunk. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning. They were just so excited about the things of God. And they spoke from the heart. And that's what Scripture says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the question is, if you refuse to let your mouth speak, what things have you put in your heart? Is your heart overflowing with the things of God? And that's what Paul's talking about, being beside himself. He said, but for the church at Corinth, if what he does seems right or proper, then it's for their benefit. In other words, there were people who already believed in Christ. And when the disciples came out on Pentecost morning, the other ones knew they were drunk, but other people said, no, they're not drunk. They got it. They understood why they were so excited, because he said, if what I do seems right, then it's for your benefit. In other words, pick up on what I'm doing. You know, make a public a confession. Verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul acts the way he does because of his love for God and his devotion to Christ. And he said that those who live, he's talking about those who are born again and they have new life in Christ, they should live not for themselves, but for him who died for them. So our new life in Christ should be a new approach to how we deal with people. We should be living for Christ because of what he's done for us. Based on what Jesus did, Paul is convinced that he died for all mankind. That doesn't mean all mankind is going to accept the things that he did. So Jesus took our sins to the cross so we could die to sin, so that in turn we could live for Christ. That's what Paul's saying. We died to sin, now we can live for Christ because we are so grateful that all our sins have been forgiven. Verse 16. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So we are no longer to look at others as mere physical human beings. But as spiritual beings who were made in the image of God. So Paul is pointing out that all people need to understand that God wants them, no matter who they are, to be with him for eternity. And that's what he created them for, so that we could be. So sometimes, you know, when you go to talk to someone and you kind of look at their outward appearance, you say, well, you know, this guy's never going to accept the Lord. He's got hair down his back. He got tattoo sleeves on both arms. He rides a Harley. He's 6'4". You know, he's 240 pounds. Nah, forget him. But that's exactly what the Lord did when I was in the prison system, having me talk to one of the heads of the pagan motorcycle club. He accepted the Lord. Don't look at things with physical eyes. Look at things with spiritual eyes. There was a reason God put me in that place at that time. Okay? Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed, all things become new. This is one of the most important verses in Scripture to tell us about this new life that we have in Christ. So, I like the story of Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus comes to Christ. He says, "What must I do to go to heaven?" And he says, "How could that be? You're Israel's teacher. You're asking me, shouldn't you know?" And he says, "Well, obviously I can't be born again." He said, "I can't enter in my mother's womb a second time." And he says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." The moment you accepted Christ, he put the Holy Spirit in you and you became a new creation. You looked the same, you had the same body, you had the same thought life, everything about you, except you were new from the inside out. Okay? And he says the old nature is gone, the sinful nature is gone, all things become new. It's a new life that we are to live for God. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God did all this for us. He sent his son. He had an unbelievably horrible death. Crucifixion is supposed to be the worst form of death there is. And he did it all for us. And he reconciled us to him. At once we were enemies, we said last week, from God. Now we are his. And God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He has called each and every one of us to go out and tell people that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Paul is saying the change in him was brought about because God brought reconciliation to him through Jesus. That is the reason he tries to persuade others to accept Christ. Paul has been saved, and now he wants others also to be saved. Verse 19. So God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, I tell people in Sunday school and in Bible study, when you see a redundancy, in other words, they make a point two or three times, the same thing, they say it different ways, God is pointing something out that is very, very important. God has called us to carry the message of reconciliation to others. Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though we were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I really like this verse. We have become ambassadors of Christ. Now, if you've been watching the news, you see that we have an ambassador to Israel. That is one person representing the United States when they go to Israel. But God's saying, you got a bigger ambassadorship. Ambassador Renee, Ambassador Jody, Ambassador Linda, your ambassadorship is to the entire world. That we represent Christ wherever we go, whatever we do, whenever we speak, whenever we act, we are his ambassadors. God is making his appeal to the world through us. Our appeal to others is simple: be reconciled to God, which is just kind of like a nutshell of the gospel. You can explain the whole gospel, but that's what it comes down to, that our sins are not going to be held against us. So verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When it says God made him to be sin, he's not saying that Jesus has sin. He's saying he made Jesus to be a sin offering, literally a sin offering, that he would take the punishment for our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Now, though we have no righteousness of our own, Scripture says there's not one righteous, no, not one. We can stand righteous before God through faith because of what Jesus has done for us. In other words, because of what he did, his righteousness is imparted to us. Not that we're righteous, but when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, says, come on in. You have right standing with me. So chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians helps us not only to overcome the fear of death, but in thanksgiving to God, it calls all believers to take the message of reconciliation to the rest of the world. Now, over the last couple of years here when I've been preaching, this is the single major thing in all of Scripture, whether you're in the Old Testament or whether in the New Testament, us telling people about Christ. It's either called the ministry of reconciliation or the light of the world, or we are the priests, or God has called us to serve him. All of them are saying the same thing. That theme is throughout Scripture, yet it seems to be one of the biggest things that evades Christians. I don't know why. God said it 100 different ways. And he said it in 66 books. So every single one of the books have that theme. Every single one of them. So it should be something that we should take to heart. Let's pray. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that, well, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins, what you have done for us. It is incredible that we could pass from death to life, though we don't deserve it. And Lord, in return for that, all you ask is that we speak about the things we know, and we cause other to come to understanding of who Jesus is and that God has reconciled to us to him through the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we know that there's only one way. And Lord, we ask that you help us communicate that one way to others. And we pray all things in Jesus' name, and the believer said, amen.